I have a number of scripture texts I need to read this morning, all of them brief. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, please to commence. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to turn then to Luke chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now, Luke chapter 2, please, in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Back, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And finally, Romans chapter 14. The passage we've been considering now for a number of weeks, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Amen. The Lord will bless that reading, we believe, for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to meet with us. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as Thine own children, we come to Thee with boldness. And we pray that Thou wilt do what Thou hast promised to do over and over again in Scripture. That Thou wilt feed the sheep, that Thou wilt lighten our darkness, that Thou wilt give us the understanding mind and the hearing ear. We pray that Thou wilt give the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that Thy servant might be borne along under His power and energy this morning, and that those that hear will have an understanding wrought in them by the Holy Ghost. We pray, our God, that that same Spirit will bring the right and necessary application of the doctrine to our own hearts and homes. We want today, Lord, to not just be hearers of the Word, but doers, and be blessed in the doing of Thy truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. And amen. The four passages of Scripture that I read this morning seem to contradict each other. And speaking of the coming Messiah, Isaiah gives him the title of the Prince of Peace, suggesting that with the coming of Christ, there will be peace on the earth. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered that passage in Luke 2, where the angel declared at the birth of Christ, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Inherent in that declaration of peace is the truth that Christ the Savior had come in order to make peace. And in Romans 14, we find that Paul states that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's dear Son, true Christianity, in other words, is all about peace. But Christ Himself states that Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. In Luke 12, Christ asks the question, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. How do we reconcile these seemingly contradictory statements? Because there seems to be a real tension between the promise of peace and the reality of peace. It was a tension that the American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow realized when he penned those words you've no doubt heard dozens of times already this Christmas season. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But after two more stanzas of how the music of peace on earth was pealed out by church belfries throughout the world, he wrote, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Why the sudden shift? Unless you knew that he wrote stanzas 4 and 5, you would only be left to speculate. Unless you knew what he wrote in those stanzas, you would just be guessing. The poem was written at the end of 1863. The Battle of Gettysburg had been fought just 6 months earlier. One of his own sons had been seriously wounded in the Civil War. And as Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, saw the land being torn apart, he obviously wondered how the message of church bells could be reconciled with the message of cannon shells. How could it be? He came to his own way of reconciling the apparent contradiction by simply believing that the right will eventually prevail over the wrong, and then there will be peace again. But while it is certainly true that the right will ultimately triumph over the wrong, the reconciliation of God's promise of peace on earth with Christ's promise of war on earth, well, it must be found somewhere else. I'm returning to verse 17 where Paul states that while the kingdom of God, through Christianity, is not all about meat and drink, not all about these external practices of holy days and dietary laws and the exercise of Christian liberty, he does state that it is all about three things: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. As I pointed out last week, there is a division in interpretation among Bible commentators as to the true nature of these three blessings that characterize true Christianity. Some say that they are all objective in nature, while others say that no, they are the subjective experiences of God's people. With regards to righteousness and peace and joy, referring only to the personal experience of those things, Charles Hodge makes an insightful comment. He points out that Paul is not saying that true Christianity is all about morality. In other words, the true Christian is defined in terms of holiness, peacefulness, and happiness. While it is true that every Christian experiences these blessings, these graces in their lives, it would not be correct to say that this is the ultimate description of true Christianity, the personal experience, because it would be saying that the true Christian is one who's always going around upright and peaceful and happy. But that is not the definition of true Christianity. As I said last week, you cannot separate the objective side from the subjective side. In a Christian's life, these subjective experiences of righteous living, of holiness, uprightness of character in life, and this peace of heart and mind, and this joy of the Lord, all flow from the objective truths of objective righteousness that's imputed to us through Christ, and this objective peace we're going to look at this morning, and as well the joy next Lord's Day of the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is all about an imputed righteousness that leads right into imparted righteousness. It's all about the grace that justifies is the same grace that ends up sanctifying, making holy the one who has been justified. Turning from God's righteousness, I want for a few moments this morning to look at God's peace. God's righteousness is first. Now we come to God's peace as it defines true Christianity. They had missed this in the church at Rome. They had gotten things upside down. They were all disarrayed in their thinking about, well, here's what it is to be a true Christian. Here's what it's all about. And they were messed up. And Paul comes back to basics. No, it's not all about your legalistic views of the laws of Moses, the ceremonial laws and all these dietary laws in your holy days. And it's not about you having the liberty to show that you're not under bondage to such things. That's not what it's about. It's about God's righteousness. And secondly, the kingdom of God is about God's peace. First, I want you to see the search for God's peace. The search for God's peace. Ever since the fall of Adam, which we've been studying at length, man has been on a quest for peace. He's been searching and searching and searching for peace. Isaiah describes the state of every lost sinner in Isaiah 57. He says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Period. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It seems, let me put it like this. I know that the people who are lost in sin don't like being described by the term wicked. It seems like it's such a hurtful term to say that they're wicked. It seems like it's over the top, that it's an unfair term to describe so many who wouldn't call themselves saints, but they also wouldn't call themselves wicked either. But that is what fallen man is. It doesn't matter his upbringing, his education, his religious training, if he's lost, he's wicked. In the eyes of God, he's evil. That's what the word means. He's evil in the eyes of God. He may be good in the eyes of men. He's a good man. Those are good people. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of his law, they're evil, wicked. And he's wicked because he's a criminal who is guilty of rebellion against God. He is guilty of despising God's law. The Hebrew word Isaiah uses in this text has the idea of one who is guilty because he's guilty of a crime. He's wicked because he's guilty of committing crime. And man's great crime is that he has taken up arms against his Creator. That is the great crime. He uses his sins and his weapons as weapons to assault God. The lost sinner is at war with God. That's the plain statement of Scripture. He's at enmity with God. He's fighting God. And he uses his sins to fight him. But here's the fearful thing. God is at war with him. And when God is at war with man, you have to understand that all of creation is at war with man. Satan is at war with man. Satan is seeking for the eternal destruction of mankind. He lives for that. He desires, there's the inclination of his will, he desires and he delights in the ruination of souls and the damnation of souls to hell. He claims that the lost sinner is His servant. But I want to tell you, never has there been a master who has so hated His servants and so wanted their destruction as Satan for His servants. The earth also wars against Him. In all of its barrenness, its poisons, its earthquakes, its volcanoes, its floods. The earth is warring against man. The beasts war against Him, as they would pursue Him as their prey, and slaughter Him, and eat Him, and fill their hunger. His fellow man wars against Him. His fellow man slanders Him, robs Him, oppresses Him, murders Him. The angels themselves war against Him as they bring down the judgments of their insulted King. And the sad tragedy is this: that lost man is warring against himself. His own passions enslave him. His own passions destroy him. His conscience plagues him with guilt. You understand perhaps a bit more fully what Isaiah meant when he said, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." He has God warring against him. And with God warring against him, all creation wars against him. There's no peace in that man because God and man are enemies. They are fighting a war where the stakes can't get any higher. The stakes of a man's eternal destiny. Don't care how long you live. If you were to live to be 500 or 1,000 years old, it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. There are no higher stakes in this war. And let me hasten to say that when man fights against God, he is fighting a war that he will never win and that he can never win. How foolish to take up arms against the Almighty God, but that is exactly what man has done. And because of that, he lives in a perpetual state of war. He lives in a perpetual state of war. And because he has no peace, because there's nothing but warfare, he has a quest. He's constantly looking for peace. He searches and searches and searches. Perhaps peace he thinks is going to be found in wealth. That will bring me peace. That will bring calmness of mind. And I'll be able to rest comfortably in life if I can just amass wealth. But oh, I would wonder how many millionaires have put the gun to their head. Money didn't bring them peace. Perhaps the war within his soul, he thinks, will stop if he can just get a better education, a better job, a better position. Then things will be calmer and I'll get some peace of mind. Some try to find peace from the war within by drugs, whether legal or illegal. It doesn't make any difference whether you get them from your doctor or you buy them from the guy on the street corner. They're still being used for wrong ends. They try to find peace through the use of illegal drugs or legal drugs, by drink, by seeking the pleasure crazes of this world. But until his relationship with God is addressed, until that is dealt with, he will continue to be at war and he will continue his quest for peace. But peace will never be found until the relationship with his Creator is dealt with. It brings me in the second place to the securing of God's peace. Paul states that the kingdom of God is peace. In other words, peace is an essential characteristic of true Christianity. That means that every believer, every Christian has obtained peace with God. I'm not talking at this point about the peace of God that brings a calmness to the soul and that brings quiet to the heart and mind. I'm going to get there, but I cannot get there until I deal with this aspect of peace first. Until I deal with this objective aspect of peace, God's peace. I'm speaking this morning of that peace that is defined in Scripture as securing two vital things for every believer. Number one, the end of hostilities between God and the sinner. And number two, the establishment of friendship between God and the sinner. Both have to take place. The ending of hostilities and the establishment of friendship. That is peace. That is God's peace. The war must be brought to an end. The war with God must be brought to an end. And there is peace in the sense that there is no longer this strife and this enmity and this fighting between God and the sinner. But God's peace is not only the ending of hostility toward the Lord, but it's the laying down of weapons. The laying down of the weapons against God, and it brings this one-time enemy into a place and a position of friendship. And friends, I have to say, in the highest sense imaginable, but how are those two things secured? You can forget about peace of mind. You can forget about peace of heart. You can forget about rest and calm and quiet in your soul apart from understanding this right here. It is totally wrapped up. What we want to jump to right away is wanting that peaceful mind, that peaceful heart. We want the removal of the agitation and the removal of the worry and the removal of the fretting and all those things that cause us anxiety. And I am telling you now this morning that that all is certainly part of what Christ did by going to Calvary for us, but it is wrapped up with understanding and believing this aspect of the securing of God's peace. How we get the ending of hostility and this establishment of friendship with God. It should be no surprise that God's peace is secured by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the King of Peace, the King of Salem. At His birth, the choir of heaven sang, "Peace on earth." Man's quest for peace will never end until he seeks Jesus Christ. That's the good tidings of the gospel. The same word, the good news. There won't be peace until he seeks Christ for that peace. He can look anywhere else he wants to, but until he actually goes and seeks after the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no peace. Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 52. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." And one time watched a preacher preach that text on a Christmas morning as a boy, and he actually took his shoes and socks off and showed his feet to the congregation. He missed the point. He missed the point of the text. In the midst of all the sinfulness of man, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, it's a glorious thing when a man is set, that's his feet taking him, to go and preach and declare the gospel of peace. The bad news is that there is war between God and the sinner. The good news is that Christ Jesus has secured the way of peace. I want you to note how in our text the blessing of peace immediately follows the blessing of righteousness. It is not a coincidence. The Holy Ghost orders the words of Scripture in the very order in which they occur. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 85, please, in your Bibles. Back to Psalm 85. It's a great psalm where there's a cry for revival. How God had been so gracious and merciful to the land, and he's praying that God would revive them again. In verse 10, he makes this statement. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Understand, we're in poetry. I don't know if you have a poetic bone in your body, but God certainly has made a large portion of His Scripture poetry. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth and righteousness in that text, truth and righteousness, are terms that represent God's justice that promises sin will be judged. Mercy and peace speak of sin being pardoned. That's interesting. The psalmist describes an alienation, an hostility, a seeming inability to reconcile mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. How can you reconcile, let me ask you this, how can you reconcile the execution of judgment upon sin at the same time the granting of mercy and peace? How do you do that? It would seem if you do one, you don't do the other. If sin is going to be judged, if justice is going to be executed, then there's no pardon. Then there's no peace and there's no mercy. Whereas if you show mercy and you show peace, there is no execution of justice. That's been the problem of man for the ages. And there has never been a human government that has ever been able to do that, to reconcile those two issues. But God found a way. God found a way to unite mercy and truth and to reconcile righteousness and peace. That's like two old friends. There's the picture being painted here by the psalmist in poetical language. Two old friends who have been alienated, and finally they have a meeting place and they kiss. The kiss of friendship. But where did they meet? And where did righteousness and peace kiss? Come with me from the cradle this morning to the hill crag of Calvary. Step with me away from the manger scene and go to the scene of the cross. Go to that scene with me this morning where the Father emptied the cup of His wrath. Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it fell on Thee. God is going to execute judgment. God must punish sin. And He does so in Jesus Christ. And through the execution of that judgment upon sin, God is now, can I put it like this, enabled to show mercy to the sinner. God is enabled to bring peace and righteousness together. As the hymn writer put it, it was the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Paul answers the question in Colossians chapter 1, which we read this morning, Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Reconciliation, being brought into that ending of hostilities against God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin punished, justice carried out, and yet still upon that ground God shows mercy. It's a wonderful thing that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But you see, in order for the hostilities to end, something has got to take place. There has to be the removal of the very thing causing the hostility. Why is God at war with man? And why is man at war with God? Because there's sin that serve as the weapons against God. And until the weapons are laid down, until the sin is removed, there can be no ending of hostilities. It's going to be fighting and fighting and fighting against God, and therefore no peace with God. And certainly, therefore, not any peace of God. God's only remedy for sin is the atonement of Jesus Christ. The only remedy is the atonement. Christ's atonement, please bear me out, Christ's atonement actually removed forever the sin that caused enmity between God and the sinner. Paul speaks of Christ reconciling us to God through His death. That word reconciliation, so intimately tied with peace in Scripture, is all about making peace between two warring or opposing parties. We talked about war. That's why this man's looking for peace. He's at war. He doesn't have peace. He's at war. When you got war, you don't have peace. It's a no-brainer. Both the noun and verb form of the Greek word reconcile speaks of settling the differences between two opposing parties through payment of money or the exchange of money. Two opposing parties, they've got differences. They're at war. And they are brought to a place of reconciliation, and that is done through the payment of money. Now, you take that idea, and that's why the Spirit of God chose that particular Greek word in that day and time, understood well. You elevate that to the level of the gospel. Christ brings an end to the hostilities between God and the sinner by paying the debt that we have incurred by our law-breaking. Sin has left us in debt to God. The law demands perfection. The law demands obedience. We've got a problem, brothers and sisters. We have got a real big problem. You're here this morning. You've got a problem. The fact is, you're in debt to God. You owe God perfection. You owe obedience to God of His law. But you've got a problem. You can't pay the debt. You can't do it. You can try to obey God and live according to the law all you want to, but that does not pay the debt. The law demands death. And the law demands perfect righteousness. There's the debt we owe. Christ comes, therefore. This is what the incarnation is all about. In this covenant of peace, Christ, the mediator. Brothers and sisters, this is glorious gospel truth. Christ the mediator, Christ the go-between, Christ the reconciler, who is able to put His hand upon God in His purity and holiness and put His hand upon the sinner and bring those two opposing parties together and end the hostility, because through His death, through His bloodshedding, He suffered and paid our sin debt. And now the debt is gone. And it's gone forever. The debt has been paid. And it's been paid fully. And because that debt has been paid fully, the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ, who's depending upon Christ alone for that, that sinner is at peace with God. The hostility is over. They're not fighting anymore. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, if when we were enemies, you can go back or just turn back a few pages. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death. I want you to note what he's saying. When we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The Old Testament object lesson God used as the truth to teach Israel that was the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, the term means the place of atonement or place of covering. The guilty sinner would bring his sacrifice to the priest. In a ceremony there in the outer court, he would lay his hands upon the animal. Object lesson. All right, your guilt. The guilt of that crime is now being transferred symbolically. It's all object lesson. Symbolically. To this innocent victim. And now the offerer would have to take the knife and slice the throat of the sacrifice. And the blood would be caught in a bowl. That sacrifice would be put upon the brazen altar. And the fire of the altar would come up and consume the whole burnt offering completely. Picturing, of course, Jesus Christ and the fire of God's wrath consuming Him upon Calvary. And that blood would be taken into once a year, the Day of Atonement. That blood would be taken into the most holy place. And there he would sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times. The mercy seat. Covering the lid, the cover upon the ark. Inside the ark was the law of God. And there was, in fact, Israel had broken the law. The sinner had broken the law. But now the blood upon the mercy seat reconciles that sinner with God. In Romans 3:25, Paul says that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It's not the normal word for propitiation. The word literally means mercy seat. God has set forth Christ to be a mercy seat. Through faith in His blood. Christ is the mercy seat. Sin has been expiated. And the thing causing the war between the sinner and God has been effectually dealt with by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. It has created this covering over our sin. It has concealed our sin. As one old Puritan put it, I often love to quote it. It has so covered our unrighteousness that the wrath of God cannot find it. Cannot find it. The inscrutable eyes of God that see everything. So perfect is the blood shedding to cover and deal with the sin and remove it and cast it away behind the back of God, so to speak, and to bury it in the sea of God's forgetfulness. He cannot see it. He cannot find it. And now, through exercising faith in that blood atonement, as the only basis of pardon and acceptance with God, the believer becomes the friend of God forever. No longer is he a child of wrath, as Paul describes the lost person in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. No longer is he a child of wrath, but he's a child of God. No longer does he hate God. And no longer can he hate God. The war is over. Now, that enmity, the gospel declares, has been removed. And there is now peace. They've been reconciled. They're friends. And that war will never be fought again. That peace with God is irreversible. He will forever be at peace with God. In spite of all the Christian's failures and fallings and feebleness, he stands forever as God's friend because of the atonement. Now I come to the sense of God's peace. I've been speaking to this point about the believer's position before God and Christ. His legal position. This is objective truth. Whether or not he feels this, whether or not he senses this, anyone and everyone who has sought Jesus Christ for pardon is depending upon what he has done upon Calvary and not what they will ever do. Believing on Christ, they have sought him. Christ has reconciled them to God through His death. That's fact. Whether or not you feel it, that's fact. But God's peace involves more than the end of hostilities and the establishment of a friendship. God's peace always results in the experience of peace in the heart and mind. The securing of peace with God produces the peace of God. It brings what I'm saying is rest and quietness and calmness to the soul. Do you remember what William Cooper wrote when he was lamenting how he had gotten away from God? Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? He remembered what it was like
when he first saw Christ, when he first came to Him, there was such a blessing in his soul that he felt. There was an experience of calmness and rest and peace. The securing of peace with God produces that. All of this is brought together in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. That's our standing. The work of righteousness. That's that justification we talked about last week. The work of righteousness, the effect, the product of righteousness shall be peace. There'll be a standing with God. And Isaiah says the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. That's the sense of God's peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Note this. We have peace with God. That's our standing. That's the securing of peace, God's peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. Therefore, the peace of God comes through faith in Christ. Peace with God. This standing, this secure position where God, the war is over, peace with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It also means that the peace of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I remember that day. You may not. We all have different experiences when it comes to salvation. When we were saved, how we were saved, as far as the surrounding circumstances. I remember that day coming out of that little back room in that church after having called upon the Lord to save me. I remember it to this day. It was a hot day in August. It may have been September. Stifling outside. But I was walking on air. I was changed. And I'd asked God to save me. And He had saved me. And I was walking out with a sense of sins forgiven. And there was just peace in my soul. And a determination that things were going to be different in my life from here on out. That didn't happen like I thought it was going to happen. But at least there was a determination there it was going to happen. We were like the troubled sea. Our life was in turmoil. Utter turmoil. Guilt and misery and all that comes with living in rebellion against God. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there was our souls and our hearts and our minds all like that sea that's just driven and tossed. And then Christ steps in and He says, peace, be still. And there was a calm. Mark this carefully. The sense of God's peace, the experience of this peace comes through believing on Christ. Yes, you are justified by faith in Christ. But I am stressing now as best as I can that this peace which we so often lack boils down to one reason, unbelief. If the peace of God comes through believing. Guess what unbelieving does to the Christian? Guess what unbelief causes in our hearts and in our minds? Agitation and trouble and fretting and worrying and anxiety and anything but peace. I want to ask you this morning, are you enjoying the sense of God's peace? We've sung about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So much you see peace being shouted everywhere at this time of the year. My question is, in your own heart and mind, are you sensing the peace of God? Or would you have to say to me, preacher, if you just knew, there's war raging in me. I don't have that calmness of heart and mind.
I am troubled about so many things. The more you and I deal with Christ, the greater our peace will be. This standing in peace, this peace with God, you can't add to it. It can't increase. This peace with God, it is full, it is complete, it's perfect. War's done as far as our standing in Christ. But this sense of peace can increase. There are degrees of it. And since by faith in Christ, by believing on Christ, that we have the peace of God, the more we deal with Christ, the more peace we will have in our souls. The less we deal with Christ, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment, the less we deal with Christ, the less of the enjoyment and the experience of God's peace that we're going to have. The more, for instance, when sin is plaguing you and your thoughts and your feelings are glaring at you, what is necessary? I've got to come back to the peace that Christ purchased with His blood. I have peace with God. God is not my enemy. Yes, I have fallen. Yes, I am weak. Yes, I'm a mass of failure. But God is still my friend. God is not against me. Satan's against me. But God is not against me. He's for me. And will always be for me because we're friends. Christ has removed the sin. Do you see what that does when your soul is all troubled and agitated about sin in your life and failure? Let me get to Christ. Let me deal with Him and there'll be peace. I think of the demoniac, his father, who was he was anything but a picture of peace that day as he brought his boy with the demon to the disciples and they could not cast him out. Christ said, "Bring him unto me. Bring him unto me. I'll deal with it." The father said, "Lord, if you can do anything." The Lord said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And with tears he cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And the boy was healed. Can you imagine the peace that came flooding into that man's heart? To see his boy go from wallowing in the ground and being controlled by a demon to having his mind and forever changed. Couldn't imagine the peace that flooded his soul. Why? Because he dealt with Christ and believed on Christ. Imagine the anxiety and the anguish of the woman with the issue of blood. She looked for a remedy everywhere and rather grew worse from all the doctors. Can you imagine how her heart was absent of peace that day until with the hand of faith she grabbed the hem of his garment and she was healed. What happened? She dealt with Christ. She dealt with Christ in faith. And peace came to her soul. The anguish was over. You see, the point I've been making is men are looking in the wrong place for peace. The lost does that, but you know, Christians do the same thing. They're looking in the wrong places for peace. They think peace is going to come through a change in circumstances, through a change in location, through a change in the end of the trials and afflictions they face. No. It's dealing with Christ. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're facing, it's dealing with Christ, since it's through faith in Christ that peace is brought. Whenever you begin to deal with God according to your own experience and according to your own feelings or even according to your own faith, you're going to lose your peace. Flat out, it will happen every time. If you begin to deal with God on your own feelings and your own experience, you're going to lose your peace. Perhaps you are here this morning lamenting that you have lost the sense of God's peace. Could it be because you have a misconception of what this peace actually is? You have a misconception of what this peace of God actually is? You have an idea. You think you, well, this is what, if I had this peace of God, I would be like this, this, and this, and this. You have this conception of peace, but perhaps it's wrong. You feel the power of Satan tempting you, enticing you to sin. And that's causing you trouble. But where does it say in the Bible that you were ever going to have peace with the devil? Where? You're not. You're never going to have peace with the devil. There will always be war with Satan. Perhaps you say to me, Pastor, I'm not blaming the devil. A lot of people want to do that. I'm the problem. It's my own sinful flesh that I wake up to every day. I feel its power. And I feel so powerless over sin. Let me ask you, where in the Bible does it say that you will ever have peace with your flesh? If you think having peace with your flesh is the peace of God in your heart, you are barking up a gum tree, because it's never going to happen. You are never going to have peace with your flesh. There's always going to be war, fighting, the spirit fighting the flesh. Always resistance. That's not the peace of God. Maybe your particular vexation of spirit comes from those with whom you have to work. You say, Preacher, how do you know about that? Well, I used to work in the world, as people would call it. Worked in the home improvement industry. Worked with contractors. Rough bunch. Vile mouths. It's not a pleasant experience. But where has God ever said that you're going to have peace with the world? Is that the peace of God? Oh, if I had the peace of God, I wouldn't be vexed by the world around me. Utter bunkum. You're going to be vexed by the world. You're going to be vexed by the godless and their wicked ways. It's going to trouble you. If it doesn't trouble you, something's wrong. Something is wrong. But that's not the peace of God. Perhaps you feel you don't have the peace of God because there's a lack of spiritual progress in your life. Seems to be failure on top of failure. Now, I want to say something that might sound strange to you, but if you tell me that, I have to say to you, I'm glad. I'm very glad that you feel distress over a lack of progress. Christ never said that you were supposed to have peace with backsliding. You're never supposed to have peace with carnality. You're never supposed to have peace with a lack of growth in Christ. Good. I'm glad you feel that way. That's a mark of a Christian. That's a mark of a Christian. If you don't hate your sin, if you do not, and you'll know, those of you who are in the adult Bible class, you'll understand fully what I'm saying. If you do not hate your sin, you have never come to a place where you're at peace with God. You've never been there. When you're at peace with God, something inside changes. There's a new inclination. There's a new will. And what you loved before, you hate. And what you hated before, you love. So you hated God, you love sin, now you hate sin and you love God. It's a good thing that the lack of spiritual progress causes you trouble. Good. Should. That's right. The way to an ever-deepening sense of God's peace is through believing on Christ. When you are doubting and fearing, you are not believing. When you are grumbling and complaining, you are not believing. that is when you lose your peace. To the degree that you believe on Christ, lean on Christ, rest on Christ, look off to Christ, commune with Christ, will determine the degree of your peace. It really is as simple as that. May the Lord, by His great grace, draw us to deal more and more with Christ, to believe on Him. Peace, Paul said, Romans 15, peace and joy through believing. Through believing. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in the Lord's precious name we come now to Thy throne. And we thank Thee that Christ has bought peace with Thee for us, that the debt has been paid forever. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us the eyes, the mind, to understand that this is really the ground of our peace, our personal peace, knowing that we have peace with Thee.